Well, I think you'll agree that every so often it's important to remind ourselves of what is real and true, to do a reality check, to get a grip on reality so that we know where our lives are heading. Now, reality checks aren't always pleasant. The kind of reality check that, reality checks that banks and financial institutions have gone through over the last year have been devastating for many, haven't they? Writing off bad loans, admitting stupid and wrong decisions. But I'm sure we agree that this reality check had to happen eventually. The world couldn't keep going living in financial fairyland. It had to happen. Now, sometimes reality checks are even more urgent. Did you hear the story of Zoe Budden, who was a quick-thinking 8-year-old whose grip on reality actually saved her family from certain death? This is a news story from the 15th of February this year. It comes from a family caught up in the bushfires in Marysville in Victoria. The family consisted of parents, Jason and Renee, and kids. There were four kids. Zoe, who was 8 years old, the eldest, in year three at Marysville Primary School. Brother Reuben, who was 6. Sister Phoebe, who was 4. And Rebecca, who was 2. And apparently as the fires came closer and closer, Jason and Renee, the parents, they saw the smoke and they started to panic. They ran around the house trying to grab all the things that were important to them, grabbing their possessions, collecting valuables so that they could save as much as they could. But not Zoe. As her mum and dad were trying to save their possessions, what Zoe did was, calmly, coolly, she packed her own small bag with the vital supplies that she needed. Then she went and packed bags for Reuben and Phoebe and Rebecca, and she took all the kids and herself out to the car, put the bags in the car, put her brothers and sisters into the car, strapped themselves in, and then insisted that mum and dad come straight away and leave. And off they drove, seconds before their house exploded in flames. Her dad said, "We would have still been in the house, but she insisted that we leave. If it wasn't for Zoe, we wouldn't have survived." Now, there's an important reason to do a reality check, isn't there, in that situation, to take stock, to realise what was important. Zoe knew that her family's lives mattered far more than the things that her mum and dad were going around collecting. She understood the danger, and she did something about it. Well, this morning we have an opportunity to do a reality check, to stop, to take stock, to see what really matters. And this opportunity comes from God himself. It's a core reality that should define every other decision that we make and that should make a massive impact on our lives. But it is a reality that can easily be neglected, and so we need to be reminded of it today. We see it here in the Bible passage. It's the passage that Juliet read for us a little earlier on. It would be very helpful if you could follow along with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1116 in the red Bibles in the pews. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in the ancient city of Corinth. And he begins by reminding them of the core message that defines their lives. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." See, Paul is reminding these Corinthian Christians of the gospel, the core message that he's already told them. They know it, they've agreed to it. But as we'll see, even though they know it, there are some of them who need to be reminded of it again because they were not following through on the implications of what they knew. Now, this gospel message is incredibly important. Verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain." See, this momentous news, this message, it's actually so important because it saves us. If we trust it, if we hold on to it and believe it, we won't experience God's anger. We'll be rescued from it. That's what saved means. At the end of time, we will not experience that anger because we have held on to that message. Very, very important message. And you can see how important it is because of the care that Paul takes to introduce and to speak about it. Verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." But Paul here is using, in fact, technical jargon of the ancient world to speak of accurate transmission of important information. Paul is saying, this information isn't something that I made up on a whim. This is information that people have taken great care to transmit, accurately transmit it from generation to generation, and Paul had received it and he passed it on to the Corinthians. Now, I've brought with me today something that normally is in my dining room on the wall. It's a framed facsimile of a page from what's called the Chester Beatty Papyri, P46. It was discovered prior to 1931. It was discovered in Egypt, and now it's in a library in Dublin. This is a facsimile. I can't afford the real thing. But these papyri, it's actually been made according to the techniques that they used, as far as they can tell. The original is a copy of Paul's letters made most likely less than 70 years or less after the Apostle Paul wrote his original letter. And so this is actually a copy of the very passage that we have in front of us, written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you want to see what the original documents looked like, then I'll have it with me after the service, just outside on the lawn. You can come and have a look. But finds like this papyrus just help to give us very big confidence that what we have in front of us here on the page is certainly the message that Paul received and what he passed on to the Corinthians less than 20 years after Jesus' death. And so it comes to us, complete and untampered. It's made its way into the creed that we said today, the Apostles' Creed. But what is this vitally important, carefully transmitted message? What is it? Well, do you see the second half of verse 3? It's a message about Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's the heart of it, isn't it? That it's the Easter story that we celebrate on Good Friday. Jesus died so that we won't have to face God's punishment against our sin. He took our place. He took our punishment and to bring forgiveness of sins, a new and unbridled relationship with God. Then Paul goes on, verse 4, that he was buried, which of course is very important. It shows that Jesus actually did suffer and he actually did die. It was a real death. It was cruel and it was physical. And Jesus was put into a real tomb. He was really buried. And it was this real tomb that was really empty. Second half of verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus was brought to life by God, never to die again. It was according to the Scriptures. It was according to the promises that God had made in his Old Testament Scriptures. God had made the great promises, and he brought it to fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there, because an important part of this reality check is that Jesus' resurrection was a public event. It was public. See, verse 5. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to many. He appeared to 500 at the same time. That helps to rule out the mass hallucination theory or self-deception. And verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You see what the Bible's doing here? It's urging us to get a grip on reality. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection is there. It is public. Paul sets forth the witnesses, and he claims that most of them are around to be spoken to be checked. The skeptics in Paul's time could just go and check it out. Peter, James, the apostles, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they're just some of them mentioned in the video that we just had. They could talk to them. Some of them were still alive. Most of them were still alive when Paul wrote. And what's Paul saying? He's saying, this information that I've given you, this very important message, it didn't come from Wikipedia. I didn't just find it somewhere and pass it on. It's not. I didn't read about it in That's Life. He's saying it's thoroughly footnoted and checked and referenced. Now, if you're here today as someone who doesn't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, then welcome. It's great to see you this morning. I don't have time to go into great detail about the events of Jesus' resurrection, but I urge you to check it out, to look at the evidence, to consider it for yourself. Do pick up a copy of The Essential Jesus, this book that's available for free after the service. It's the story of Jesus' life. Or browse some websites that I've printed for you on the outline. But today we're going to spend a bit more time looking at the implications of that resurrection. That is, if it is true, if it is real, what does that mean? What does it mean for us? See, the Apostle Paul saw himself, saw that Jesus' death and resurrection was vital to his own life and work. He says in verse 8, "Last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." See, Paul's saying that his own hope and life is not based on his own credentials or power. It's only based on God's grace, God's generosity, God's power. And while Paul was guilty, and if you know anything about the person who wrote this letter in front of us and his history, Paul was one of these people who would go around and he actually put Christians into prison and caused the death of many Christians. He was persecuting the church of God. But while he was doing that, Jesus came to him and loved him and rescued him. And this totally lavish and undeserved love is called grace. Verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, Paul is giving his example to the Corinthians, to us, to show what Jesus' death and resurrection means for all of us. Being a Christian is about accepting God's grace, coming before him with nothing in ourselves, knowing that Jesus really did die for our sins, knowing that his death is the foundation for who you are. God's grace, if you've heard the word grace, it's used to talk about generosity and gracefulness, but God's grace is greater than any kind of grace that we know as human beings. God's grace doesn't just look at us and look for something beautiful to love. No, God's grace does something even greater. It sees that we are sinners, that we are unlovely, and loves us anyway. God sends his Son to forgive our sins, to make us beautiful, even when before him we only deserve his condemnation. And if a wretch like Paul can be saved, forgiven in Jesus, so can we all. That's his message, and that's why he says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." So there's a very quick summary of what was preached in the early church and has continued to be spoken of today. Jesus died for sins, he was buried, he was raised, he was seen, he is alive, he is loving, he is gracious. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, when I ask that question, what does even the word believe mean? You know, a very recent study was done, an independent survey of 2,500 Australians conducted by the Centre for Public Christianity. And apparently, of the 85% of Aussies who don't identify as born again, so what they did was they kind of excluded what might be seen as the extreme fringe of Christianity in Australia, and they just took the 85% of Aussies who don't particularly identify as born again, 45% of those believe that Jesus rose from the dead, apparently. Now, that's it's strange, isn't it? It's surprising. So almost half of the rest of Aussies, and that includes agnostics and secularists and all sorts of people, believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They assume the Jesus story. That might be you. You may not necessarily say that you're committed to Jesus or anything, but you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that seems to be a lot like the situation in some ways of some people in the Corinthian church. The problem that Paul's actually writing about isn't that the Corinthians, the Christians, were denying that Jesus rose from the dead. It was a failure, though, to follow through, to actually realise that that means something very, very important for your life. It's a reality that needs to sink in and make a difference. And the Corinthians were failing to do that proper reality check. Do you see verse 12? "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, when they heard about Jesus, they went, "Yes, I've heard that story. Yeah. Jesus rose from the dead." But they didn't actually follow through and believe that their own future involved being raised from the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Generally talking about everybody who believes in Jesus having eternal life with him. Now, how could that be the case? It's hard to tell. Maybe they followed some of the the general ideas of the ancient world. Maybe they followed the Epicureans, who were a group of people, who, much like modern atheists, who didn't believe there was any life after death. Maybe they believed that the resurrection was just a sort of a spiritual, ghostly soul thing rather than something physical. Maybe they thought that resurrection was just about souls going to heaven or bodies and not bodies being transformed. But whatever it is, they were living in denial. They didn't look forward to that hope of rising from the dead themselves. And I think we're in great danger of that too, aren't we? Perhaps by the way that we speak, perhaps. If we speak, we use some of those proverbs where we, those little sayings that say really it doesn't matter what happens after death as long as that we've lived well. That's one way of denying the resurrection of the dead, isn't it? But perhaps we're in great danger of that too more by the way that we live. Now, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Does that belief actually affect the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you feel? Now, part of the problem here is I think that the resurrection of the dead, as Christians have taught it down through the centuries and in the Bible, it's got a huge PR problem today, I think. And there's a lot of misinformation going about what the resurrection of the dead means. People don't really grasp what resurrection is. And what we do know doesn't seem to be very anything that you'd really want. So if I ask you what you think of when you think of life after death, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking of, what images are in your mind? Life after death. You're thinking of white clouds sort of floating around, angels with wings. Are you thinking of harps gently lilting? Are you thinking of cream cheese? You're thinking of fluffy, boring, eternal, humdrum, dreary foreverness going on. Is that what you're thinking? And if you do, I'm sorry for you. And I need to say that your view, I don't know how it's happened, but your view of the resurrection of the dead has not come at all from the Bible. It's come from a cream cheese commercial. And I suggest that you read more of the Bible and watch less cream cheese commercials, because the resurrection of the dead is nothing like that in the Bible. What does the resurrection of the dead mean? It's a fantastic hope that we have to look forward to. It's a day when Jesus will return and our physical bodies will be raised from the dead, never to die again. To begin with, you could read the rest of this chapter. You go home and read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see some of the descriptions of the resurrection of the dead. But the Bible talks about a whole new world, and the description it uses are words that describe parties and friendship and love and joy and peace, a real physical place where we'll have real physical bodies, stuff you can touch, life that is not futile, with no death or crying or pain, living with God forever. Resurrection is about being more alive than we've ever been. And it's a certain hope, because Jesus himself has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. Now, how might we deny this? Well, we might deny it by putting all of our energies, our thoughts, our desires, our dreams into the few decades that we have left here on this earth, and giving no thought or having it make no difference to our lives, that resurrection of the dead. Wollongong's such a great place to live. It's hard living in Wollongong because it's just such a great place to be. It can actually blind us to the future and forget that however good Wollongong is, eternal life is 100,000 times better and more. We can put our energies into this life, into renovating homes or living it up, making sure the kids are comfortably well off, collecting more and more stuff, holding on to our valuables, even as those people in Marysville were trying to do. And even as we pay lip service to the idea that God exists, that the resurrection of the dead will happen, that God will judge, that Jesus has died and risen, it makes no real difference. It doesn't matter. But the point here is it doesn't matter how much you say that Jesus died and rose again. What you really believe is shown by whether you're actually speaking and living for the resurrection of the dead. And if in effect your hopes and dreams and desires or energies are all in this world, then in effect it's living in denial. Paul's logic is simple. Verse 13, no resurrection means no Christ. There's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13. That is, if the dead aren't raised at all, Christ hasn't been raised. And that would mean actually there's no point to even pretending that you're a Christian. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see, if you don't have that hope of everlasting life and joy and peace with God burning in your heart and motivating what you do, then what is this whole thing about? So here we are sitting in this building. And it's an old building, it's a nice building, but it's an old building, and we're listening to me bang on and on about nothing in particular except vague religious gibberish, and it might give you a warm feeling, but really it's just ludicrous nonsense, isn't it? We might as well do a chocolate Easter egg hunt under the pews or something. It's useless, it's crazy, unless that hope of everlasting life is really sustaining us and giving us the true reason to live, which I pray and hope that it does. Actually, Paul goes on. It gets worse. It's more than pointless. If you're going to live in denial of eternal life, you're actually, in effect, saying that the Bible, the church, Christianity is evil, because it's a big fabrication. It's a colossal lie. There's no truth in it. It's a lie against God, verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. That's your choice, you see. The Bible's not a set of nice rules to live by. That's not what it is at all. It's a book of particular claims about a real man who really died, who really rose from the dead, was really buried, really rose, was really seen, and who really matters. It's either true or false. And if that doesn't get at you and make you long for eternity, for the next life, well, it might as well be a big lie. Without the resurrection of the dead, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You see, if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. Jesus didn't rise, he just died. That's it. He's got no power to forgive sins, no power to take away our guilt before God. Without the resurrection, we just have this world. I have a family of five. Myself, my wife, three young children. And as every year goes on, we just keep having to see more and more doctors. That seems to be life for us. Our life seems to revolve in large part around appointments with doctors and medical professionals and dentists, and our teeth, our legs, our backs, various aspects of us. They keep having problems. I don't think I'm particularly old or unhealthy, but even now it seems that my purpose in life and my family's purpose is to provide the medical profession with things to do to keep me going. And I know it's only going to get worse. Sickness, says the Bible, is a sign. It's a sign of sin, not necessarily of individual sins, but a sign of a world being out of relationship with God, defying him. And each one of us is culpable. I saw a fascinating TV show the other day called Guerrilla Gardeners. I'm not sure if you've seen it. It's a reality TV show. It's this bunch of five or six gardening gurus. Who they work for Channel 10, they're actors as well, but they're these gardening gurus, they're good friends, they enjoy a good laugh, and what they do is they go around to various old abandoned patches of ground throughout Sydney, New South Wales, and they try and make it look nice. And the point is, what they're doing is that they're trying to do it without permission, just to see what happens. You know, that's the drama of the show. And so the episode on the 25th of March was just intriguing. They found this barren suburban roundabout in Jenali. It's a true story. They had the cameras there. And they hatched this cunning plan to come and transform it into a lush tropical desert island in the roundabout. And the point was, of course, that they were doing it without council permission. And to keep the council at bay, they hatched this elaborate deception. They pretended that they were a breakaway nation called the Republic of Gardenia, which sounds a little bit like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you ask me, but that's what they were doing. And one of them pretended they were an inspector from the Department of Foreign Affairs and various other things. And so they came in and surreptitiously they added plants and mulch and a palm tree and topsoil and sand and a shipwreck feature and blue-coloured paint around, and then they put a flagpole with a duck on top. And the public loved it. Apparently the public were behind them all the way. But because they didn't ask permission, the Sutherland Shire Council, who were, you know, when they came on board, an inspector came in, and obviously everyone was supposed to go, boo, here sits the council. And in they came, and they told them to stop. And they mentioned public liability, insurance issues, and safety issues, and various other things. They said it was creating dangerous vision impediments. And 2 weeks later, the council came and stripped it bare and issued penalty notices to the producers of the show. And the locals staged a small protest. I saw about 150 kids and 50 adults there kind of protesting about this roundabout. And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I want to ask you, is that how you think about God and about life? See, do you think God is like the Sutherland Shire Council? Is that how you think? You know, there's this sort of force, this blind and bumbling bureaucratic force out there, out of touch, not interested in you, just interested in wrecking your life and not interested in making things nice for you at all. And basically, do you think that your life is all about, well, all you can really do is live like the guerrilla gardeners? Maybe you've set yourself up in your own little castle, your own little island, so to speak. And you're devoting your life to making it nice for you and your friends and putting up the flagpole and putting the duck on top so everything's nice, and it just gets demolished when you die in a short while. Is that it? Because that's really, in the end, shaking your fist at God, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to shake your fist at Sutherland Shire Council, but it's far more serious to live life as if God doesn't matter and as if the resurrection makes no difference. What is your hope? What do you look forward to in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30? You know, you've got the grand vision of retiring early and playing golf and seeing lots of doctors after doctor after doctor until you die. Is that it? I think one reason that many people don't take resurrection life seriously is because we've lost the conception about who God is. If you live as if there is no tomorrow, ultimately your problem is with God. We hope in a God who is nothing like Sutherland Shire Council. I'm sure Sutherland Shire Council is much nicer than they were portrayed in that show. But God is a God who keeps his promises, who will keep his promises of a new heavens and a new earth. He is the God who raises the dead, who cares for us, who is gracious, who loves us, even when we are unlovely, who loved the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church, who loves us even when we are defying him, when we are giving all our energies to building our own pathetic little republics on roundabouts. Why do that when we have this great hope to look forward to and a God who loves us and promises resurrection from the dead? Do you see verse 18? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. It's talking about death here, friends. Of course, we remember the Victorian bushfires, don't we? Hundreds dead, hundreds of lives cut short, but even one is enough, isn't it? There's the earthquake that's just happened in Italy. Many of those I know in the evening congregation have been affected deeply by the lost Saudi student, Hassan, feared drowned off City Beach. There's that overwhelming sense of loss and emptiness. I remember myself just 8 years ago, the death of my best friend Steve from school in a canyon accident. I remember the funeral where everyone was so busy trying to pretend that he was still there, even though he wasn't. I think of the suicide of close family members. Just yesterday I heard of my cousin's boyfriend told me about his best friend who died 2 months ago just from heat stroke. And he was 26. And we keep hearing of death, and we can avoid it, but only for so long. Because as wrong as death is, it's also 100%, isn't it? It's wrong. But it'll happen. There is no escape. And without the resurrection, there is no hope worth speaking of. But for those who know the resurrection, death can be described even just as sleep. It's there in verse 5, it's there in verse 18. Those who die in Christ will awake. We look forward to being reunited with those who have died in Christ, awakened to that new life, being more alive than we have ever been. Rather than destruction, rather than that everlasting judgment, which is real for those who don't trust in Christ. Now, do you remember that little girl Zoe who gave her parents that life-saving reality check? Stop grabbing things. Those things are silly, Mummy and Daddy. Stop, come, leave the house, get in the car. Just a few verses later in this chapter, Paul speaks of God coming and destroying his enemies. This judgment is real. This is a reality check for us. You don't know when you're going to die. We've experienced ourselves in this congregation late last year the death of a dearly loved sister in Christ who died suddenly without warning. She was ready. She was ready. She trusted in Jesus. Are you ready? Verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus' resurrection isn't real, then we're pathetic little creatures. That's what it says. No Jesus, no point, no truth, no life, no hope. But friends, if this resurrection is real, it makes a radical difference, doesn't it? It does. It means that God is good, that he is gracious, that he is generous, that he offers forgiveness and salvation forever, and he points us to a reality far beyond our existence here. A life of meaning and truth and hope, reunited with loved ones who have died in Christ. But if it's true, why would we keep living a guerrilla gardener life? Why would we just keep running around building and having all of our hopes and our dreams in the little roundabout that's going to be demolished? What does it mean? It means accepting his undeserved grace if we're to really believe in the resurrection of the dead, admitting our failure, turning to him, setting our hopes and our dreams on our future, on the resurrection. And so my challenge to you this Easter then is to take stock, to do that reality check, to take what you know, and if you actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead, go ahead, do something about it. Ask God to give you a resurrection body. Grab a copy of The Essential Jesus if you need to. Find out more about Jesus. Ask for God's forgiveness and grace. I do challenge you to this Easter to get a grip on reality.